Well, we're continuing with our series. This is the last of the Day of the Lord portion. And this is drawn from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. And we'll be completing the rest of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians in a couple of weeks. Now, you may have seen a movie that came out a few years ago. It was called A Few Good Men. And it's the story of a military base that's been run in some improper ways. And there is an investigation, and there is a trial, and in the course of this trial, Tom Cruise, who plays the prosecuting attorney, Jack Nicholson, who plays the commander of the base, who has made some serious errors in protocols in terms of running this particular military base, is called up and questioned. And over the course of the trial, Tom Cruise, in frustration, shouts at the witness, Jack Nicholson, the commanding officer, and said, "Look, all we want is the truth." And Jack Nicholson, with just as much ire and just as much rankle in his voice, responds, "You can't handle the truth." And when we talk about the Day of the Lord, there are many people who can't handle the truth of what God's Word says about this impending day of judgment. It's serious stuff. And you will not hear it preached in the main through many evangelical centers because it is a message of doom and disaster and catastrophe and judgment. It's not exactly the message that you want for Mother's Day, right? It's not a message that's going to make you feel good when you're going to walk away and say, "Matt, wasn't that wonderful?" This is a message that brings profound conviction. And I think it brings conviction for us as believers. Over the last couple of days, my wife and I have volunteered to help with a swim meet at the Commonwealth. And since I've been studying this material for several weeks now, I couldn't help but look at all of the wonderful families, moms and dads, swimmers, athletes, officials, judges, timers, all of the different people involved in organizing this major event. And it was like the Holy Spirit was showing me this large mass of people in the stands and around the pool's edge. All through the whole facility, there was people and more people and more people. And my heart was touched because I thought, these people, they need to know the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to have the surrounding protection of His purpose and plan for their lives. And who knows how many of those people have a personal relationship with God? Who knows how many of those people have a dynamic faith in the living Christ? Who knows? But all I can say is that my heart was deeply concerned for the spiritual well-being of the vast multitudes of people that I saw before me. And I think if there's a conviction that comes through these messages on the Day of the Lord, it should quicken us as followers of Jesus Christ to understand the spiritual need that is present in our world today. And it should give us this tremendous sense of compassion and urgency to reach out with the gospel. And it's not something that we're forced into. It's something that the Holy Spirit produces in us. And if you're here today and you're saying, "You know what, I really don't feel an urgency to reach out to people with the gospel. It's not really uppermost in my mind. I'm thinking about other stuff. You know, I've got bills and I've got a job and I've got other things that I'm concerned about. That really isn't on the priority level." That's okay, because the Holy Spirit will bring the conviction as you are open to what God wants to do in your life. We don't put anyone under guilt, because most times when you talk about evangelism, the most people do is they go, "Oh yeah, I know I'm supposed to tell people about Jesus, but I'm just not sure how to do it. And I feel so uncomfortable and I just want to just shrink and hide." I think most people feel that way. But it's amazing what the power of the Holy Spirit can do as He begins to bring the conviction into your life. So let's look at the text of Scripture. And let's see what truth God reveals to us. The scripture that we're looking at, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, says this: "But concerning the times, chronos, it's a measurement of time, and the seasons, epochs, seasons, kairos, It's a series of events that characterize a particular season. Brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. They shall not escape. Now, as we are looking at this text, there's three major points that I wanted to bring to your attention. The first point is the coming of the Lord. The second is the character of the day of the Lord. And then the third is the completion of the day of the Lord. Now, those three points are reflected in these three verses: the coming, the character, and the completion. And we'll look at those today, and we'll tell you exactly what the emphasis is of each of those three points. So where is history leading? We look at the grand scheme of things throughout all of recorded history, and we have to ask ourselves, where is history leading? What is the ultimate meaning of life? There was a Monty Python movie some time ago. It's called The Meaning of Life. And when asked to summarize the meaning of life, one of the lead characters says, well, the meaning of life, what is the meaning of life? Well, the meaning of life, it's really nothing special, you see. It's really be nice to people, avoid eating fat, read a good book from time to time, and be sure to take a walk periodically. And after all, one needs to learn to live in peace and harmony with every creed and every nation. And there you have a definition for the meaning of life. A more contemporary and popular definition for the meaning of life is that you want to laugh as much as you can, make as much money as you possibly can, get as much fame and success as you possibly can, and look as good as you possibly can in the process. And isn't it true that we pay our entertainers and our athletes 100 times more than a teacher or a nurse or someone who's making a difference in the lives of the people? It really shows a shift in our priorities, our values. So what is the meaning of life, and where is history leading? In our century alone, we have experienced 2 world wars, was on the verge of a 3rd world war, went through the Korean War, the Vietnam War. We've seen all kinds of rebellions and riots and strife, and now we're looking at a powder keg in the Middle East. That whole region is threatening to come unhinged, ready to explode into a wider conflagration. And as you look at the annals of time, you have to ask yourself, where is history leading? In a book entitled Christ, The Meaning of History, by Henricus Birkhoff, he says this: our generation is strangled by fear. Fear for man, for his future, for the direction in which we are driven against our will and desire. And out of this comes a cry of illumination concerning the meaning of the existence of mankind and concerning the goal to which we are directed. It is a cry for an answer to the old question of the meaning of history. What is the meaning of history? How do we interpret history? Where is it leading? What is the purpose? Where does it end? What is the conclusion of history? How can we interpret history, and how does it apply to our life day to day? There are 3 popular views of history. The first one is the cyclical view. The cyclical view of history. And it was very popular to the ancient Greeks. And also very familiar to our world today through the New Age movement, which is really just another strain of Hinduism. And it deals with history as a series of cycles, of endless repetitions, and you'll hear the term reincarnation, where you are reborn, reincarnated again and again and again and again. And history really has no meaning. Although a person might have goals, History itself has no goal or no ultimate end. This is known as the cyclical view. John Marsh, in his book, The Fullness of Time, said this: if such a view be true, then historical existence has been deprived of its significance. What I do now, I have done in a previous world cycle and will do again in future world cycles. Responsibility and decision disappear, and with them any real significance to historical life, which in fact becomes a rather grandiose natural cycle. Just as the corn is sown, grows, and ripens each year, so will the events of history recur time after time. Moreover, if all that can happen is the constant repetition of an event cycle, there is no possibility of meaning in the cycle. Do you understand the philosophical breakdown? It's saying if we're just going to be on this treadmill again and again and again, it's like the merry-go-round that we had as children in the playground, and you get on that and you just go around. And when you fall off, you get back on it again and again, and it continues to repeat endlessly. It achieves nothing in itself, says Marsh, neither can it contribute to anything outside itself. The events of history are devoid of significance. The second worldview is called the atheistic existential view. And if you remember from a previous session that we did together, existentialism deals with the individual who's seeking to find meaning within himself through freedom, through choices, through individual autonomy, that life itself is meaningless and it's only through personal efforts that I can find meaning. Atheistic existential view simply says this, that history is like a solid line, not a circle like cyclical worldview, but it's a line that keeps going on forever. And it really has no meaning, no purpose. There's no beginning and no end. There's no God. There's no creator. There's no progenitor. There's no substance other than the simple linear movement of time. Anthony Holcomb has said this: existentialism of this type is without meaning. No significant pattern can be found in history. No movement toward a goal. Only a meaningless succession of events. And this being the case, one is left with what would appear to be sheer individualism. Each person must try to find his own way from non-authentic to authentic existence by making significant decisions. But history as a whole is devoid of meaning. And if you gather anything from those quotes, it's simply this: is that you are looking at a world that has no context to give history any meaning or value or purpose, any beginning or end or significant outcomes. That's the second worldview. Now the third worldview is the Christian worldview. And significantly, the Christian worldview assumes the presence of a sovereign being who orchestrates all of human events and experience according to his divine plan and his purpose. And as a part of his sovereign design, his ultimate plan, there's an individual by the name of Jesus Christ who stands central on the timeline of history. All eyes before Christ look forward to the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. All eyes at this vantage point look back to the Christ who was. Christ, in other words, is the bright jewel on the timeline of history. And as we consider the outcome of history, the day of the Lord looms large as the culmination of this period known as humanity and its journey through time. The day of the Lord. This is the culmination of all human history. So when you start to look and consider the meaning and the point and the purpose of history, You have to understand that Christ, throughout all of history, has had a redemptive purpose, which is to reclaim a lost humanity to Himself. Through all of the pre-New Testament era, there were signs and symbols and prophets and Scripture that was pointing to a Savior. And since that time in the New Testament, throughout this church age, from the time of Christ's ascension to our present day, we celebrate the gift of Christ in His first advent. And the Scripture says that the culmination of history will come with this great and terrible day known as the Day of the Lord. That's where history is taking us. And it culminates in one final cataclysmic judgment with the second advent of Christ. And it's known as the great and terrible Day of the Lord. Now, let's not confuse the Day of the Lord with the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is the gathering up of all true believers, the church universal, wherever they are in this globe. The rapture is a signless event. A signless event, whereas the Day of the Lord has several preliminary signs leading up to the ultimate Day of the Lord. All right, let's take a look. The Day of the Lord, this term, refers to the final cataclysmic judgment by God on unrepentant sinners who have rejected Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the Day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." He says, "You yourselves know perfectly." The word there for perfectly, as I mentioned before, is the Greek word akrobos, and it means after much research and reason, you have come to a very precise, a very exact understanding of this great doctrine known as the Day of the Lord. You know perfectly. I've taught you well on this aspect. The whole notion of the rapture, as we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18... was a new concept. And the rapture verses, chapters, books are John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Thessalonians 4. Those three books and those three chapters deal specifically with the rapture, the gathering up of the bride of Christ. But he says, "You know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." What I want you to notice about the Day of the Lord is that the Day of the Lord is unexpected. It is sudden and it is harmful. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 5 says, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" He was explaining these great truths about the Day of the Lord. So here's the three features of the Day of the Lord, the coming. And what I've tried to communicate in the first couple of weeks, we've dealt just with the first point. And to summarize all of the teaching on the coming, the one word that I want you to remember about the Day of the Lord is unexpected. Unexpected. Now, the second element or feature of the Day of the Lord is the character of the Day of the Lord. And what I want you to notice here is the word destruction. And then the third feature is completion. And what I want you to know there is that there is no escape. It is a complete judgment upon all who would deny Christ. And at that point, I want to say to you again, the basic tenet of Scripture is not the judgment of God, but the love of God for every person, regardless of where they come from, regardless of what religion or creed. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but would have everlasting life." And then over in 1 Timothy 2, it says, "For it is God's will," and the word there for will means passionate longing, "that none should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ." That's the father heart of God for his creation. And he's given the very best that he had, which is his son, dying in your place and mine to redeem a lost humanity to himself. God is not a monster. He is the father of light and love and power and truth. So those are the terms and those are the adjectives that I want you to remember. So the coming, by way of review, here's some preliminary signs. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I am going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So when this Elijah-like character is kind of a John the Baptist type, if you remember the ministry of John the Baptist, how he was the forerunner before Christ came in his first advent, he went about announcing, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths in the wilderness. He proclaimed the first advent. Well, there'll be another prophet of the same stature who comes and announces the second coming of Christ. What's happening here? Again, it's the father heart of God reaching out, offering a warning. You look at the example of Noah. Prior to the flood, he warned the people for 120 years. In the scripture in Matthew 24, Jesus alludes to the Noahic flood, and he says, as in the days of Noah, before the flood, people were eating and drinking, looking after the needs of right now, and they were giving in marriage and marrying, looking after the needs of the future. And then the flood came and swept them all away. For 120 years, he warned them. And you think about the success of a pastoral ministry, the results didn't look that good. There weren't a lot of people that were buying into Noah's predictions and his warnings, his preaching and his teaching. So in essence, you'd say, well, I guess Noah kind of failed as a preacher. But what you see in that is the father heart of God giving people enough advance notice, saying, look, this is coming. It's my heart that none should perish, but that all should be saved. And so he sends these prophets to warn. So the informed person, when they see this proclaimer, this prophet of God, who announces the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord and the second advent of Christ in judgment, not coming as a suffering Savior, but a conquering King, when we see that that's a preliminary sign, we know that the return of the Lord is around the corner. Joel 3:9 makes another statement about preliminary signs. It says, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up. Joel, in this particular chapter, is talking about the nations sending armies to the Middle East, and they begin to congregate. It's like a magnet that draws all of these warring factions together. And they're converging around this tiny postage stamp country called Israel. And Israel, true to form, when it has felt itself besieged throughout the Old Testament, what they would typically do is they would form an alliance with ungodly nations around them to secure their borders. And God said, don't do that. I'm your protector. I'm your rock. I'm your refuge, your high tower. But they, looking at their circumstances in the flesh, would form these unholy alliances and disobey the Lord. True to form, what happens as all of these nations gather in what's known as the Valley of Megiddo, the place where Armageddon takes place, or also known as the Valley of Decision, as those nations gather their armies, Israel says, this isn't looking good. We need the protection of a strong leader. And so they form a 7-year alliance with the Antichrist because of all his power, prestige, and persuasion. A 7-year alliance to secure their borders for protection. And halfway through that 7-year alliance, the Antichrist reveals himself as a false Christ and he desecrates the Jewish temple. It's called the Abomination of Desolation in Matthew chapter 24. So that's another preliminary sign. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, let no one in any way deceive you, For the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The apostasy is the worldwide rebellion against God and the rising up of a false religious system with false leaders, false teachers, false prophets, the Antichrist himself, Satan the dragon, and then there's the false prophet who is drawing attention to the Antichrist and pointing people to worship him. So the apostasy, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the Antichrist, also known as the son of destruction. Joel chapter 2 describes another preliminary sign. Verse 31, he says, "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And then over in Revelation and back in Matthew 24, Christ says that the sun will cease to give its light, or the sun will go out and the moon will cease to give its light. And then it talks about the roar of tides and seas that are out of control, and the waters begin to immerse the areas along the shorelines. Huge floods, cataclysmic. So we've looked at the preliminary signs of the coming. And what we're saying is the coming of the Lord will be unexpected. Well, what about the character of the day of the Lord? And again, what is it? It's destruction. For when they say peace and safety, then, there it is, sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Destruction. The word there for destruction is talking about not a destruction of being, but a destruction of well-being. It's not a destruction of existence, but a destruction of the purpose for existence. That's what's being described in this verse. Destruction. Matthew 24, Jesus, sitting on the Mount of Olives, is questioned by his disciples, and they're asking, "Tell us these things. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And in verse 8, Jesus says, "Look, these are but the beginning of the birth pains." And he begins to outline what the birth pains are. We know that birth pains, they are progressively intense. We know that they come in a shorter span. And the pain gets more and more intense as the birth approaches. And Christ is saying, these are the birth pains. These are the preliminary signs prior to the coming of the day of the Lord. And again, it has to do with destruction. And as Jesus unfolds these birth pains in Matthew, if you correlate with Revelation chapter 6, you'll see the same birth pains detailed in the same order as Christ outlines them in Matthew 24. They're exactly the same. They're parallel accounts. One written by John under inspiration in the book of Revelation, and Christ speaking in Matthew 24. So let's look and see what these birth pains are. The first birth pain, Jesus answered them, the disciples, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." Do we have false prophets, false teachers, false religions? We have a plethora of cults and occult, and it's on the rise. The more that we see chaos and rebellion and riots and fluctuating economies and global warming and climate change, people are feeling insecure. The average person can feel this is not right. Something is out of whack. Something's out of kilter. And now what you're seeing is more and more people are flooding to the mediums. And the astrologers and the tea leaf readers, and they're feeling so insecure, they're looking for something that will give them a sense of direction, some kind of hope, a sense of security. And so all of the cults and the occults are on the rise. The whole New Age movement is about giving people a sense of security, peace and safety. Christ says, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." So there will be many false Christs leading up to the false Christ who is known as the Antichrist. Matthew chapter 24, verse 6 says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." It's the second birth pain. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 18, it describes the Holocaust on the face of planet Earth. It says, "By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths." What does that sound like? John, in the book of Revelation, had no concept of Apache attack helicopters and Sherman tanks, armored vehicles that could puff out explosive fire and cannonades that could destroy buildings and walls and take people's lives. But he says they were killed by fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. All you have to do is look at the evening news and you can see that Syria, Afghanistan, various other places, Iraq, are being consumed with fire and smoke and sulfur. Now here's the third birth pain. Matthew 24:7. "There will be famines and earthquakes in various places." Remember, birth pains start slowly and then they begin to pick up in terms of intensity and then it eventually culminates in the birth. What are we seeing today? Even in our own country, there's drought. The cost of food, if you haven't noticed, the cost of food is beginning to escalate. We need to take note of that. We've got, as I mentioned, we've got five big teenagers in our home. We've sent them all out right now, so they're away. One's camping, one's... So we've only got actually one at home, but they're all coming back. Now, you can get a box of Corn Pops or a box of Fruit Loops. Now, we don't feed them that. No, we feed them the healthy Shreddies and lots of fiber. But they used to have boxes that were like big. Now they print in big bold letters, "family size." And it's like, well, what is? Are the Oompa Loompas eating this? You know, like, what? This is so tinky, tweety, tweety. You know, and you're paying 10 times the price for it. So I have to wait for it to come on sale. But if you've noticed, the cost of living is going up and up and up, and it's out of control. Over in Revelation, it says that it will cost the price of a bag of gold just for X amount of wheat or whatever. So it's just talking about the exponential rise of the cost of living. Matthew 24, 21 through 22 addresses this third birth pain. It says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved." And it goes on in that text to say, "But for the sake of the elect, that time will be cut short." Now, when it talks about the elect, you may say, "Well, I thought we were gone. The church, the believers, were gone in the rapture prior to the day of the Lord." And we're going to address that in a moment. So hang on, and we'll talk about who these people are who are found in the middle of the tribulation period. They are believers that have come to know Christ during that horrific time. And we'll tell you about the agents, the evangelists, who lead these people to faith. Matthew 24, verse 9. It's the fourth birth pain. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." These are the people who follow Christ during the tribulation. They're going to be hated. They're going to be despised. They're going to be tortured, imprisoned, and put to death. That's the fourth birth pain. The fifth birth pain, found in Matthew 24, verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end, the culmination of all history, will come," the scripture says. The greatest period of evangelism is during that seven-year tribulation. Again, showing the Father heart of God that none should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You have the angel of the Lord who somehow miraculously proclaims the gospel around the globe. You have the two witnesses, as they're known, or the two prophets of God who proclaim the gospel of Christ, both with miracles and being raised from the dead when they're put to death. It's amazing stuff. And then you have the 144,000 Jewish evangelists with power to proclaim the gospel. So with those three agents of proclamation during the tribulation, There are many, many people who come to faith in Christ, but they will pay for that commitment, that profession of faith, with their very lives. So here's the completion. We've got the coming, which is unexpected. We've got the character, which is destruction. And now we're talking about the completion. The completion is a total judgment of all who would reject Jesus Christ. And there's no escape. Look at what the Scripture says. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 11. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. False signs and wonders. This is how the Antichrist is going to gather a following, is with all signs and wonders. Folks, we need to be very, discerning about signs and wonders. Because the Antichrist and whatever power hell has is going to put on a show to end all shows with signs, wonders, and miracles. But there'll be false signs, wonders, and miracles. And so Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are going to garner attention and power and support through false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and be saved. Remember what Jesus said? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. But these are people who have rejected the truth. And Romans chapter 1 says that people have no excuse because what is known about God has been revealed to them. They sense in their own heart and mind there's a spiritual vacuum that can only be filled with God Himself. And people try to fill it with false religion, with experiences and sex and drugs and acquisition and wealth and pleasure of every sort. But people are without excuse, Romans says. Verse 11, therefore God sends them a strong delusion. What He does is He gives them over to their intended purpose and practice. He gives them over, just like He did with Pharaoh. When Moses went and appealed for the release of God's people, He gave Pharaoh over to a strong delusion to follow his willful inclination so that they may believe what is false. They're going to be hook, line, and sinker. And in that day, you could try to explain to them this, this, and this, and they're going to look at you with a blank stare, and they're going to shrug and say, I have no idea what you're talking about. We have a very powerful leader, and we're moving toward the dawn of a new age. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned. The word for condemned is the same word for judgment. It's the day of the Lord. In order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And as you look the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking. Nothing wrong with that. They were marrying and giving in marriage. Nothing wrong with that. But what was happening was they were preoccupied with the mundane things of everyday life. They were indifferent to God's claim upon their life. They were unbelieving in the gospel of grace. And they rejected the salvation which has been offered. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said? How shall we, escape? Exactly. How shall we escape if we reject so great a salvation? They shall not escape, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Revelation 6, verse 15 refers to the completion. This is the judgment, the total and complete judgment of every individual who rejects the Lord Jesus in His mercy and grace. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Do you see the completion? You see the thoroughness of judgment? The totality of judgment? It's utter. It's complete. It's total. Matthew 13, verse 41, Jesus said, "The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." First Thessalonians 5:9. Speaking to those who believe. "For God has not destined us for wrath." The day of the Lord is all about God's wrath. It's about His judgment. It's doom and gloom and darkness and fire and suffering and death. God hasn't destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." You see, we're gone prior to the day of the Lord. The Scripture says, "The trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and in a twinkling of an eye," it says, "we who are alive and remain shall be caught up into the air to be with Him, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord." Remember the words that Christ gave to His disciples on the night before His crucifixion in John chapter 14. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. For in My Father's house are many condos. And I go to prepare a place for you, so that if I go away, I will come again and take you to Myself, so that where I am, you may be also." That's the destiny for God's children, is to be present with the Lord, to be with Him, and to find His mercy and grace complete. So there's a completeness of judgment upon the ungodly and the unbelieving, but there's a completeness for the child of God as we stand in His presence as recipients, undeserving recipients of His mercy and grace. So let me leave that with you today. Let me challenge you to think seriously about the rapture of the church, but also the day of the Lord. And I want to encourage you, to prayerfully consider how we ought to live. Do we disengage, fold our hands? Do we abandon the people who, friends, neighbors, the people gathered in the pool, you know, the families, that all these wonderful, good folks, do we just say, "Look, you know, I know you got problems out there. You know, you go out, sort it out. It's not going to take you anywhere. It's like rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic." Or do we engage? Do we come alongside? Do we show care for the things that are important to them? Do we try to make life better for them by being involved and supporting and caring and engaging? How should we live given the impending day of the Lord? We need to be far more active in building those relationships, standing with people who feel marginalized, upholding people who are suffering a lack of social justice, encouraging people to know the God of grace and forgiveness and mercy. Let's pray together. Father, for the believer, our future, the history of our future is all glorious. For the unbeliever, their future is all fearful and catastrophic. So, Father, we come to You today. We thank You for the rich teaching of Your Word. Help us to realize that it's not by anything we've done that we've received Your mercy and grace. We deserve judgment just like everyone else. But You have reached down to us and You said, "I love you. Will you respond to this free gift?" And we said yes. We said yes, Lord, thank You. For by grace You save through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, Your Word declares. I pray for anyone here today. What a tragedy to leave this place after hearing the clear teaching of the gospel and to reject the salvation that's been offered. So I pray, Father, this morning, that You would touch the heart of one or two or three or four who've heard the preaching of your word, and yet they have said, no, that makes too big a claim on my life. I'm happy with my life the way it is. Father, I pray that you create a sense of discomfort with that, within that heart, within that attitude. And that person would come under your conviction and say, Lord, I need to repent of sin and unbelief, and I need to give my heart to Jesus Christ. I pray they take advantage of this opportunity this morning. I pray that they say, Lord, I just confess my sin, my weakness, my unbelief, and I ask you to forgive me. I invite Jesus to take up residence in my life today. I thank you for forgiving my sin, hearing my prayer. I thank you that I am now your child by faith in your Son. Thank you, Father, for being with us this morning. Thank you for ministering your word. I pray that we'd be challenged, that our lives would be different. I pray that the expression of our love as we go out and love a world that is just without hope, and they're desperate, looking for answers. And it's only going to become worse as those birth pains reach a crescendo. Help us this morning not to be like people who can't handle the truth, but help us to be people that respond in faith. We ask in Jesus' name.